We'll start again. Hi, Ralph. I heard you and Liz would like to come and visit us on Vancouver Island. You know, that's great. Heather and I have a guest room. We would love to have you come and spend some time with us.
Yeah, that's sort of what we've got planned. Liz and I are planning a trip your way, and we want to stay at your place. But we're hoping maybe you don't have to be there. Just hear me out. Leave us a key, and then have the house all prepared for about a month. And we're going to help you out. We'll send you a list of the groceries we like. We'd like BC salmon, some Alberta steaks. You do have a barbecue.
Yeah.
Good. Now, if you could leave us some gift cards on the counter to the best restaurants. Liz likes to eat out. And we'd appreciate if you could provide a list of the favorite attractions, things to do, and rent us a boat for a week. We'd like a fishing trip. This is going to be a great.
So you want us to leave?
Oh, no. Don't leave town. In fact, if you would just come back maybe and do the dishes and clean our room, like in a hotel, and then every week, if you could restock the fridge and the cupboards, that'd be great. We look forward to our visit so much to your house. Thanks a lot. Good talk.
Yeah, thank you. Well, thank you, Ralph. Wow. I'm wondering how many of you wish you were as bold as Ralph, you know, so what would you say to Ralph if you were me? Okay. Well, it's just keep this conversation in mind. Because, yeah, you know that Ralph and Liz wouldn't do that. But in John Piper's book, God is the Gospel, he writes in the introduction, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ were not there?" Piper goes on, and the question for Christian leaders is, do we preach and teach and lead in such a way that people are prepared to hear that question and answer with a resounding no? How do we understand the gospel and the love of God? Have we shifted with the world from God's love as the gift of himself to God's love as the gift of a mirror in which we like what we see? Have we presented the gospel in such a way that the gift of the glory of God in the face of Christ is marginal rather than central and ultimate? Can we really say, he's talking to pastors, that our people are being prepared for heaven where Christ himself, not his gifts, will be the supreme pleasure? And if our people are unfit for that, will they even go there? Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Jesus, he called us friends. He gave his life. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he looks forward to welcoming us to his eternal home. Do we want to go to be with Jesus? Or do we just want the pleasures we think he may provide for us? Because I've talked to people, been at funerals where you know, you have the impression that people want to go where there's this amazing golf course and they can hit the ball 500 yards and it drops in the hole, a hole in one on a par five, or they're going to ride the endless range, or they're going to go shopping, you know, and Jesus is almost left out of the conversation. The final article in the MB Confession of Faith, so this is the end of the series, but it's Christ's final triumph. The article is about more than heaven, but eternity is certainly part of his final triumph. God's eternal home is the hope of believers, his home. The article begins, "We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ will return visibly and triumphantly at the end of the present age. The church must always be prepared to meet the Lord, living in expectation of his imminent return." So, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Christ's final triumph, the hope of believers, that we are going to spend eternity with God. Now there's some time, maybe a very short time, till we get there. But there's a few points that I'm going to make about this time as we go towards the final triumph. Number one is the last days. The New Testament describes the period between Jesus' first and second comings as the last days. In Acts 2, Peter explains the coming of the Holy Spirit with the words of the prophet Joel. He says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." And that's what they're seeing happen. And so we have this time as we await Christ's coming. The writer of Hebrews begins his letter, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." So the church is living in the last days. The early believers, they received the promise that Jesus would return soon. And so they had this anticipation that Christ would come. And I don't think they were really expecting that they would die. They would just live forever. And it's not hard to understand why they just thought it was just going to happen now. Listen to this paragraph from the commentary. John, in his first epistle, told his readers that they were living in the last hour. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul reminded the church that the time is short. And Peter said, "The end of all things is near." James also underscored that believers in the first century were living in the last days. "Be patient and stand firm then, because the Lord's coming is near." And the writer to the Hebrews wanted believers to encourage one another, and then it says, "All the more as you see the day approaching." In the last book of the Bible, we have several references to the brevity of this interim between the first and second coming of Christ. So in their expectation of Christ's coming, the death of fellow believers seemed to have caught Christians off guard. You know, they just expected to go on and live forever. Isn't that the promise? So Paul writes to the church in 1 Thessalonians, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." So Paul reassures Christians, this is all part of God's plan. There's no need to worry. Those who have died, they're not going to miss out. And he offers these comforting words. I think, like the early believers, we may be a little puzzled. You know, how could this short period last 2,000 years? And I think probably the only answer we really have is that God views time differently than we do. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The confession of faith says about the time we're living in, it says, in these last days between the first and second coming of Christ, the church, we're here to carry out the mission in the world, Christ's mission in the world. And believers, in this time, we often endure suffering and persecution because of our witness to Christ. But in spite of opposition by evil powers, the church is assured of the final victory of Christ's kingdom. These last days come to an end with Christ's return. So I'm going to talk a little bit second about death. Two of our members this week passed on from this life. We say they died. The New Testament, it emphasizes Christ's victory over death. We are a people who believe in the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, it said, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So we experience death. But we need to know that that's not the end of the story. There's resurrection. Death is defeated. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a long defense of the resurrection. I just need to read some verses because they're so key, verses 12 to 14. He says to the church, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. So a church that's struggling through this, and he says, yeah, if there's no resurrection, then what we're doing, you know, there's no point. But we come to verse 22. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And then jumping to 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The confession states, since Christ destroyed the power of death by his resurrection, believers need not be afraid of death, the last enemy. Christ's followers go to be with the Lord when they die. When Christ returns, they will be raised and receive new and glorious bodies, as will believers who are alive when Jesus returns. I know there are people who wonder, maybe we all wonder, you know, what about believers who have died? You know, what happens to them while we wait for Christ's second coming? Well, just a few things. One, we will still be in Christ. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, the dead in Christ. So we're in Christ. We're also assured that death will not separate us from God's love. Romans 8, 38 and 39 talks about that very clearly. Nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God. And another thing is to die is to be with Christ. In Philippians, Paul muses about whether this is his time. And then he says in chapter 1, he says, To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, well, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So here's this wrestling, wanting to be with Jesus, but also knowing that there can be ministry that happens. We're involved in mission, and certainly Paul was key in that. So we know that believers who have died are with the Lord. And when Jesus returns and the dead are raised, they will receive resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So, through the resurrection, death is defeated, not something to be feared. Yes, we experience loss, and when we experience loss, then times can be hard. But there's also this promise, when you look at the big picture of God, that there's life and it goes on. My third point, though, is judgment. Judgment is a sobering thought. The commentary points out that while judgment is not an easy subject, if we want to be faithful to the Scripture, we cannot avoid this doctrine. It says, "Whereas God's wrath against human wickedness is revealed from heaven, even now in the judgments that strike humankind from time to time," that's Romans 1:18, "there will yet come a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So Romans 2, verse 5. And then it says, "In sermon and parable, Jesus, the kindest person that ever lived on this earth, proclaimed loudly and clearly that a day of judgment was yet to come." So he's saying that there is some wrath of God that we experience in the course of this existence, this life on earth. Hard things can be from God. And I think many of us wonder, you know, how exactly are we to interpret what is happening in our world in this pandemic? And how does God want to use it? And what's our attitude to be in it? But there can be, you know, some wrath, some judgment. But it's also talking not just about the difficulties of this world, but that a day of wrath is coming. Those who reject Jesus are going to live eternally without him. And that's hard. It's hard to think about. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." God's wrath, in that final sense, is described in various ways. Hell, the lake of fire, a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the second death, and a place of punishment and destruction. We don't like to think about judgment. I don't like to think about judgment. Oh. But God's word does not avoid the subject. And so it's something we need to affirm, believe, face as well for those who do not know Jesus. But then I turn forth to living in the new creation. The confession describes it this way: "All God's children will be united with Christ when he appears, and they will reign with him in glory. Pain, sorrow, and death will be abolished, and the redeemed will be gathered into the new heaven and new earth, where together with the angels they will worship God forever. God will make all things new, and God will be all in all. This is the blessed hope of all believers." Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, he said this way: "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Randy Elkhorn, he wrote a book called Heaven. Now you may wonder how anyone could write 500 pages about a future. Most of us say, well, we don't know what it'll be like. We just imagine it'll be just fantastic. Well, Elkhorn argues that there's actually much that we may know and should know and we should study, because the Bible has a fair bit to say about our eternity. I'm not going to give you 500 pages, but I'll say three key activities of heaven. One is worship. In Revelation 19, we catch this glimpse of heaven. It says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You know, what a glorious scene. And we're going to be with God and we're going to worship. You know, many hymns speak of worship. The last verse of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. I believe that even those of us who are not musical now are going to make glorious music then. There'll be no COVID. We'll sing and we'll worship fully. I think most of us have been in congregations or audiences of some kind where you said the worship was just amazing. You just sensed the presence of God as people united in voice, in music, and just glorifying God. And it's powerful. And then you think, I think that will be magnified many times over. We're going to worship, and it's going to be amazing. A second thing is we're going to rest. Revelation 14:13 said, Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I know I talked about rest a couple weeks ago in work, rest, and the Lord's Day, you know, what rest means. And I think this just takes us probably to another level of that. I will share a few things. First, though, Johnny Erickson Tada, many of you know her story. She was, as a young person, paralyzed from the neck down as a result of a diving accident. At one point, Johnny said that when she got to heaven, the first thing she wanted to do was to ask Jesus for a dance. Johnny said that she was not looking forward to rest in heaven. She had had plenty on earth. She was looking forward to nonstop activity of using limbs that have been unresponsive for most of her life. So is she right? I believe we will both rest while being incredibly active. We need to understand the nature of the rest the Bible promises, because Johnny Erickson Tada might get her dance. John Gilmore, in his book on heaven, he explains that to understand the biblical concept of rest, we need to go back to the people of Israel. They were a nomadic people, constantly on the move. Pulling up stakes and pitching tents was not a satisfying way of life. They were engaged in unending skirmishes with other nations bent on their annihilation. Israel lacked both rest from movement and rest from fighting. The Hebrew concept of a future life centered on rest, rest from harassments, rest from military conflicts, rest from business demands, rest from the burdens of life. When the Israelites finished wandering in the wilderness and were about to enter the promised land, and you know the story, like the 2.5 tribes said they would take that land east of the Jordan, and then the others, you know, would get what God had promised them, that land that we know as Israel. Joshua, at that point, he spoke to the 2.5 tribes who had received their land east of the Jordan. He said, "The Lord your God is giving you rest. Now you are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest." And after the Israelites conquered the promised land, it says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers." So, did the Israelites just sit on the beach and do nothing? No. Did they continue to work? Yes. They had rest in the sense that they had received a good land in which they could live in peace, security, and prosperity. Their life changed from burden and hardship and conflict to one of pleasure and doing things that were productive. In heaven, we will experience this restful, peaceful kind of existence fully. Oh, we're going to do things. But the difficulty of all those things will be removed. And so we'll talk now about doing things, service, as third activity of heaven. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." God is going to reign, and we will reign with him. We'll work. We'll be creative. We'll serve in meaningful and fulfilling ways, I believe. Just remember that work in heaven will be joyful. The burdensome aspect of work as struggle from the fall will be gone. So we'll work not because we need to earn a living and pay the bills, but because it will be joyful service. Gilmore, he lists some of the occupations that will be phased out in heaven. Spies, lobbyists, and funeral directors will be out of work. Physicians, dentists, waterworks employees, and the police will not be needed. No weeds will need to be pulled. And yet Gilmore says heaven will be a place of intense activity. So I've tried to describe briefly a few of the more prominent activities of heaven. I just want us to not just see that we're sitting on the clouds eating Philly cheese or something like that, you know? I think it's going to be engaging and amazing. So based on what is written in Scripture, we're going to worship, we're going to rest, we're going to serve. We're going to celebrate and have a joyful time through eternity. I think we may also play and do many of the things that maybe we even talked in the beginning, go fishing and have that golf game or whatever. But it's going to be primarily about God. There'll be fun things because he's a creative God, but it's always about his present. So my point was that we're going to God's home. And that's the thing that we should long for most, is to be with the Lord. The songwriter Isaac Watts, he wrote, "There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee." The psalmist David put it this way, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Eternal pleasures in God's presence, that's what we have to look forward to. Christ has risen, and we look forward to that final triumph when we're going to be with him forever. Thank you, and Rob, please come.